Wow, it's good to be back. Obviously, we all missed last week. I missed the week before that as well. I don't think I've ever missed 2 weeks. I'm not sure if it's just weird to be gone for 2 weeks in a row. So I'm really glad to be back. And I have missed 2 weeks before. I've been on vacation. It just seems like a long time. So it's good to be back. We are working through a brief series on the authority of the Bible. And, one of the most basic beliefs that Christians have that's inherent as part of the Christian faith is that the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments are actually the Word of God. What we believe and how we seek to live is derived from the Bible. That's where we take it from. The first message, which is a few weeks ago now, we focused on the authority of the Bible in general. The Bible itself claims, really thousands of times, the Bible claims to be the Word of God. It just claims that over and over and over again. And we talked about the requirements that individual books of the Bible have to meet in order to be included in the 66 books that make up the Bible. Now, one of the most basic things, not to review all of those, but one of the most basic things that we talked about is that the Scriptures, the inspired Word of God, have a self-attesting authority. In other words, if they are in reality the Word of God, there is an authority inherent in the fact that this is the Word of God. And so there is clearly a strong element of faith on our part in that as the Holy Spirit confirms to us that this is the Word of God, this is the Scripture, there's a faith there that we believe that and we take it as such. That these are the actual words of God. Another way of describing this truth is expressed in the catechism question on your outline. It's taken from what is called the Baptist Scriptural Catechism of 1850. Question says this: what are the proofs or evidences by which we know that the Scriptures are inspired? The answer: the nature of the truths which they communicated was such that must have been taught them of God. So that's another way of saying that the authority of the Scripture is inherent in the Scripture itself. It says the very nature of the truths there, you can see this had to come from God. So there's something that, so the Scriptures carry their own authority with them. Now this morning we're going to look specifically at the authority of the Old Testament. How do we know that the 39 books of the Old Testament are in fact the inspired words of God? How do we know that? Well, the first thing we're going to consider as we look at that this morning is this. We see in God's revelation in the Old Testament that He established His relationship with His people through covenants, and these covenants are based upon a written word. One of the things that you have to consider when you're talking about, well, the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Bible as a whole, one of the things you have to consider is the truth of covenant. Actually, we use the term Old Testament, New Testament. It could just easily be called Old Covenant, New Covenant. And in some ways, that might even be a better description because it kind of tells you this is what the Bible is about. It's about the covenant of God. And you really can't understand the Bible if you don't understand that the theme of covenant. And actually, understanding covenant also helps us understand how we know the Scripture is the Word of God. Because the truth of the covenant and the idea of a written word are closely connected. This is made really clear to us when we see how God confirmed through Moses the covenant relationship that he had with the people of Israel. I'm going to read for you some verses out of Exodus chapter 32, verses 15 to 16. God had called Moses up to Mount Sinai, gave him the words of this covenant relationship. And then we read these verses in Exodus 32, 15 to 16. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets which were written on both sides. They were written on one side and the other. The tablets were God's work, and the writing was God's writing engraved on the tablets. So God not only gave Moses the terms of the covenant, but God himself actually wrote it down. This was written by the hand of God, it says. God wrote these words. And then this written word was kept in the Ark of the Covenant. That's where it was kept. And became the foundation of their faith. They were kept in the Ark of the Covenant because they were God's words written by God Himself. So the necessity of having an authoritative writing was established very early in God's relationship with His people. Now, that emphasis on writing down the Word of God, I mean, we see that, well, obviously all through the Scripture, but, I mean, let's say the first five books there, the books of Moses. In Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, each of those have passages that refer to Moses writing things down, things that took place, things that God revealed to him. And obviously he did write it down because we have the books, but it refers to the fact that he was writing these things down. We move a little bit further on. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 25, it says, "Then Samuel told the people the ordinances of the kingdom and wrote them down in the book and placed it before God." So Samuel wrote down these things, and of course we have what Samuel wrote. We also see many examples of God instructing the prophets to preserve in writing the relationships or the revelations that He had given them, to preserve those in writing. Let me give you a few examples there. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 8, it says, God says, "Now go, write it on a tablet before them and inscribe it on a scroll, that it may serve in the time to come as a witness forever." So God told Isaiah, be sure to write all this down. Be sure and write it down. Preserve it for the people. Jeremiah 25, verse 13. God is again speaking to Jeremiah, and He refers to words that Jeremiah had written in this book, meaning in the book of Jeremiah. God refers to those words. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 2. God told the prophet, He says, "Record the vision, inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run." Now that's just a few examples of how the importance of writing down God's revelation to men was emphasized by God Himself. Write these things down. These things need to be preserved for the people. And of course, God gave His own example of writing, inscribing the actual law that was related to the covenant with Moses. Okay, let's get back to the whole idea of the covenant and how that relates with the Old Testament. So point A, within the Old Testament, there is a progression. There's a progression of revelation regarding God's covenant. So it builds on itself bit by bit. So let's start from the beginning. Genesis 1 and 2, God creates the world. God creates Adam and Eve. He places them in the Garden of Eden. They were perfect. They were innocent. Then they were tempted, though, by Satan through the serpent. They fell to that temptation. They sinned against God. As a result, every single person who has ever been born has been infected with the sin nature that they got from Adam. It was passed down. So it was a terrible, awful consequence that took place from that sin in the garden. But in the midst of that awful judgment, God gives them hope. And it's a verse that we know well. It's Genesis 3:15. So when God is speaking judgment to the serpent, He gives this word of hope. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." So God makes a promise to bruise or even crush Satan's head through the seed of the woman. Here, therefore, in this time of great darkness is when the covenant of grace first is initiated. It's first begun to be revealed, just a bit of it, but just begun to be revealed in time, in history. But of course, this was a covenant that had been agreed on within the Trinity before the foundation of the world. So this wasn't something new where God was thinking, okay, now they've sinned, we got a whole world down there, what are we going to do now? I know what. Why don't we send a Savior? I mean, this had been covenanted and decreed in eternity past. Because before the foundation of the world, you have God the Father covenanting to have a people, a church, who would be more numerous than the grains of sand on the beaches. He covenanted that before the foundation of the world. You have God the Son covenanting to go to earth as a man, to live a holy life, to die a cursed death on the cross and then be resurrected. In other words, he was making a promise to purchase the salvation of every person that God the Father had chosen to be his people. God the Spirit covenanted to apply that salvation to God's elect. He would convict them of their sin. He would show them their need of a Savior. He would enable them to believe and to trust in Jesus Christ to be their Savior and Lord. That was a covenant that was made in eternity past. And here in the Garden of Eden, it begins to be revealed. Just in very seed form, basically, but it begins to be revealed. And then it continues to be expanded on. The revelation progresses as time goes on. Because the next time we see a covenant spoken of is with Noah, the covenant with Noah, which Nathan referred to earlier. And it's that covenant there is promising the continued existence of an earth on which God's redemptive promises could be fulfilled. I mean, there needed to be an earth that would remain intact so these things could be done. And that covenant with Noah promises that. Then we move to the covenant with Abraham. The covenant with Abraham then promises a people through which this promised Redeemer would be born. He would come through the descendants of Abraham. That covenant with Abraham says a lot more than that. But it does say that there would be a Redeemer that would come through a descendant of Abraham. Then the covenant with Moses provides the laws that would be the framework for this people when this people becomes a nation. And it would govern them. And these laws also would have application to us and show us that how we're supposed to live, and that also in the meantime show us that we're not good enough for God, that we need a Savior. Those laws show us that. And then you have the covenant that God makes with David. And he continues to expand this even more. He promises that the coming Redeemer was going to be a king. He was going to be the king of an everlasting kingdom. So just little by little by little by little, the covenant is expanded on what God's purpose, what God's decrees are, what his plans are. So we see that covenant progressing and being revealed more and more. And just to tie in the written part, it was also written down. It was written down, what these promises of the covenant. Okay, let's move to the next one. The next point says, the new covenant promised in the Old Testament finds its fulfillment in the Messiah. So we have to consider this new covenant. Each one of these covenants is pointing ultimately to the new covenant. So the Old Testament is pointing to the fact that there will be a new testament. The Old Covenant says there will be a new covenant. There's an old one, there's going to be a new one. That new covenant is summarized basically in Jeremiah 31. It says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." So the new covenant was promised in the Old Testament. And we know that it was the Messiah who was also promised in the Old Testament, who would bring that new covenant to bear. We're going to be having the Lord's Supper later. And Jesus, as he was instituting the Lord's Supper, made specific reference to the fact that he was the one who was bringing in this new covenant that was promised in Jeremiah. He says, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." So Christ is the one who is bringing that new covenant. He's the fulfillment of those promises about the new covenant. So, we see that God's revelation in the Old Testament was a revelation that was put in writing, and it was focused on covenants that would be made with his people. Little by little, the reality of these covenants was fulfilled, and they all come to a head whenever Christ comes into the world, and that brings us into the New Testament. Now, we say all that to say this, because understanding the covenants, Christ is the focus. Everything was focused on Christ, and Christ is the content of the new covenant that we experience. But there is an authority in Christ that helps us not just helps us, really is the way that we know that the Scripture, the Old Testament, is the Word of God. Look at this next point. Jesus, as Messiah and Lord, has the right to establish the content of the Old Testament. So the Old Testament speaks of the Messiah, talks about Him as the Son of Man. It also talks about Him as the Lord. So whenever Jesus comes in the New Testament, we are prepared to see the Messiah being the Lord, the reigning one, the King. We're prepared to see Him as such, the one with authority. And that authority is evident in His ministry. I want to read you one example of that. It's at the end of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus had finished these words, it says, the crowd was amazed at His teaching, for He was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. So Jesus had authority inherent in the fact that He was Jesus. He was the Son of Man. He was the Messiah. He was the Lord. So there was authority inherent in Christ because of who Christ is. So, because of who Jesus is, because of that authority, I mean, He can tell us this is what should be in the Old Testament. I'm the Lord. I can tell you that. So look at this next point. Jesus, as the embodiment of the new covenant, recognized the law, the prophets, and the writings as being the Word of God. Now, if you want to look at Luke chapter 24, we're going to be looking at a number of different scriptures today because we're just all these different things that apply. But Luke 24, verse 44, Jesus has been crucified, He's been resurrected, and He's actually talking with the disciples. This is just not that long before He ascends. And here's what He says in verse 44 of Luke 24. Jesus said to them, "These are My words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And it says He opened their mind to understand the Scriptures. So Jesus specifically identifies three different terms that refer to the Old Testament. These are the three divisions that the Jews used when they would speak of the Old Testament. It was divided into these three categories: the law, the prophets, and the writings. But the Psalms is the first book in the writings, so Jesus uses the term Psalms to describe writings because the Psalms is the first and obviously the biggest book in the writings. Okay, on your outline, I've included the books that were they included in each category so you can see what they were. The Jews arranged the books in chronological order. There's a lot of similarity to how we have ours arranged, but there's a lot of difference too. So the arrangement is not the same. The content is the same, but the arrangement is not the same. For example, the first category is law. In law, you have the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So these are the five books of Moses. They deal with creation through the death of Moses, which means they were right when the people of Israel were right on the verge of the Promised Land. Then you have the prophets. Now, the prophets begin with five narrative books, historical books: Joshua, Judges, Ruth, Samuel, Kings. Now you'll notice they didn't have 1 and 2 Samuel, they didn't have 1 and 2 Kings. It was all Samuel and it was all Kings. It's the same material. We just divided up and they didn't. Then it ends with four prophetic books: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12. You can say, well, the 12 is not in my Bible. Well, yes, it is. That's the minor prophets. They put them all in one book and called it the 12. We actually divide them up into 12 individual books. It's the same thing. They just did it a different way. And so this traces history from the Promised Land into the Babylonian exile. Third section is this. It's the writings. As you can see, it begins with Psalms. Now, what's interesting is The book of Psalms began with the book of Ruth as a prefix. Now you may think, why would you put Psalms and have Ruth as like the prefix to Psalms? Well, the reason they did that is because the book of Ruth ends with a genealogy that points to David. And David was the main writer of the Psalms. So they put Ruth as the prefix to the book of Psalms. And then you have Job, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, or Song of Solomon, Lamentations, Daniel, Esther, Ezra, Nehemiah was one book, and Chronicles was one book. Now they put so the book of Chronicles was the last book of the Old Testament for the Jews. And they put the Chronicles last because Chronicles begins with a genealogy that starts with Adam. And so, and it ends up taking you all the way through, therefore, when you consider the genealogy, it ends up taking you all the way through the whole story of the Old Testament, from Adam to the return from the exile. That's why they put Chronicles last. Now, this listing of the books of the Old Testament was finalized 200 years before Christ came, as far as agreement on what was there and so forth. You could even say it was agreed on before that, but as far as in final form, about 200 years before Christ came. Again, if you count these books, you're going to find that there's 24. We have 39. Well, I've explained that because we divide them up differently than they did. I'm not really totally sure why we divide them up differently, except we're just different. But they're the same books. It's the same content. I think it's important for us to note that for Jesus, when Jesus spoke of the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, he was referring to the Old Testament that is identical to what you have in your Bible. It's the same thing. In Matthew 7:12 and also in Matthew 22, Jesus calls them the law and the prophets. They would just kind of abbreviate these things a lot. They wouldn't always say the law, the prophets, and the writings. Like I said, Jesus said Psalms instead of writings. A couple times Jesus calls them the law and the prophets. Again, summarize them that way. There's one place in John 10:34, Jesus just uses the term law to refer to the whole Old Testament. What he says there, he says this. He says, "Has it not been written in your law?" And then he makes a quote, "I said you are gods." Well, that quote, "I said you are gods," is taken from Psalm 82. That's in the Psalms. That's in the connection. That's in the section of the writings. That's not in the section called the law. So what Jesus is doing is he's using the term law to refer to the whole Old Testament. So just the point that there was a number of times that Jesus referred to the Old Testament using this kind of terminology. Now, we're well aware that Jesus had all kinds of disputes with the Jewish leaders, many differences on things. But there was never any dispute over which books made up the law, the prophets, and the writings, the Old Testament. They never argued, that was never an issue. Jesus and the scribes and Pharisees, they were in perfect agreement on what the Old Testament was. That was never an issue. They agreed on that. So the Old Testament books that were accepted by Jesus and by the early church are identical to the books that were accepted by the Jewish people. Next thing we need to see is this. Jesus repeatedly spoke of the Old Testament as an authority that must be believed and obeyed. In Mark 12:36, Jesus quoted Psalm 110, verse 1, and he prefaced the quote by saying this, "David himself, inspired by the Holy Spirit, declared," and then he quoted from Psalm 110:1. But he starts off by saying it was David who wrote this. David was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and here's what he said. So Jesus is telling us the Psalms are inspired by God. David was inspired by God. He's telling you there's an authority there. In a controversy with the Pharisees, Jesus contrasts the traditions of the elders with God's commandments found in the Old Testament. And here's what he says. He says, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandments of God in order to establish your tradition." So he's identifying the commandments of God that are written down as being the commandments of God. That's what they really are. Another example, in answering a question about divorce, Jesus refers to Genesis chapter 2, verse 4 as something that God actually said. He says, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Jesus is quoting that as something God's, as the word of God. That's what he's quoting it as. It's not just a Jewish tradition. It is the word of God that he's quoting. In John 10:35, Jesus makes specific reference to the fact that the Bible is infallible. He says the scriptures cannot be broken. He's talking about the Old Testament. The scriptures cannot be broken. They can't. You'll also recall that when Jesus was being tempted in the wilderness, three different times, Satan comes to him with various temptations. Three times, Jesus responds with scripture from the Old Testament. So, Jesus made it very clear, and again, he's the Lord, he's God, he's the Messiah. Jesus made it very clear that these words of the Old Testament are in fact the words of God, and we should believe them and we should obey them in that light, just like it's the way Jesus presented it. In addition, we need to see this next point. Jesus not only affirmed the truth that the Old Testament reveals, but even the very text itself, T-E-X-T. Now, for us, texting is different than what... This is talking about the actual words that are there, the actual text. So, Matthew 5:17, very important passage here. 5:17 and 18. Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets." So there again, he's using law or the prophets to summarize the Old Testament. "Don't think I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I didn't come to abolish them. I came to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." So what he's doing there, he's not only referring to the truth that the law and the prophets, the Old Testament teaches, he's talking about the individual letters, the individual words that make up the text of the law and the prophets. He says, not the smallest letter, not the smallest letter of the Hebrew used there will pass away. There will be a complete fulfillment even down to the letters that were used to write. Now, I'll give you an example of how Paul actually used this very high view of the Old Testament's authority himself. And you don't have to turn here, but in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul makes a very important point. And the point is based simply on the fact of the word that Moses used in Genesis to describe Abraham's descendants. The word that Moses used was singular instead of plural. That's getting pretty specific. And Paul makes some very important doctrines, which we're not going to get into. He makes some very important doctrinal statements there based on the fact that it was a singular word and not a plural word. That's like Jesus was saying, down to the smallest letter. It's infallible. It's the word of God. It will be fulfilled. It will not pass away until it's all fulfilled. So Jesus clearly affirmed the authority of the Old Testament as being the inspired, infallible Word of God. So the way that we know the Old Testament is the Scriptures is because Jesus told us it was. He told us it was. People that you're talking with, it's amazing, lots of people have lots of respect for Jesus. They may not be so hip on the Old Testament. Well, if they have respect for Jesus... Jesus believed the Old Testament was the Word of God, that's important. Okay, one final point I want to mention here. The New Testament, or we could call it New Covenant, affirms the divine authority of the Old Testament. So we're looking here, we've talked about how Jesus affirmed the authority of the Old Testament. Now I want to give you a few ideas here about how the New Testament as a whole affirms the authority of the Old Testament. So the first thing we're going to look at is this. The New Testament affirms that God Himself is the ultimate author of the Old Testament. I'll give you a few examples here. In Romans chapter 3, verse 2, in Acts chapter 7, verse 38, in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, each of those passages describe the Old Testament writings as the oracles of God. They're the oracles of God. That's how those terms are used. 2 Timothy calls them the sacred writings, speaking of the Old Testament. Romans chapter 1, verse 2 refers to them as the Holy Scriptures. In all, there are nearly 300 times that the New Testament quotes the Old Testament as being authoritative, as being the Word of God. There's about 300 times where the New Testament quotes the Old Testament as being the Word of God. Authority, and it's authority there that we can trust. So God used all kinds of different people in different situations to receive revelation and then write it down. I'm thinking of the Old Testament. That applies to the New Testament as well, though. But to write it down. But ultimately, God was the author. And therefore, the Bible, the Old Testament, is the God-inspired book. Now, let me make an application here. That the next verse, next thing we're going to look at is some more application that we can make from that. Let me make an application point here as well. Like I said, as Christians, one of the basics of our faith is that we believe the Old Testament, the Old Testament and the New Testament is Scripture, the actual words of God. We say that at the same time, generally speaking, I think a lot of Christians have the New Testament up here and the Old Testament way down here somewhere. I mean, it's very much a secondary book to many Christians. You can hear it sometimes when you're in a conversation. You say, well, yeah, but that's in the Old Testament. As if somehow saying, well, yeah, but that's in the Old Testament kind of nullifies it. So is it the Word of God or not? It is. And yes, I understand there's differences. I mean, there's promises made, promises fulfilled, and as far as Old Testament to New. There are definitely things that are different. But at the same time, the Old Testament is the Word of God. I would encourage you to see yourself not as a New Testament Christian, but as a whole Bible Christian. You're a whole Bible Christian. Otherwise, if you're having a conversation with people and you kind of let people get away with, well, that's in the Old Testament, you just undercut your own argument about the Scripture being the Word of God, because they've just taken away the whole Old Testament. That doesn't have to be applied anymore. Be really, really careful of that. The Old Testament is as inspired as the New Testament. Just as much the Word of God as the New Testament. It's extremely important. Okay, furthermore, going along application, point B, the New Testament affirms that all of Scripture is God-breathed. Therefore, it is to be received as the written transcript of God's divine decree. Now, I put New Testament there because we're saying, here's what the New Testament says about the Old. But, of course, the Old makes the same claim. But it's the idea there since it's God-breathed, what we have is a written transcript of the decrees of God, which is amazing to think that that's what we have. We need to treat this book differently from every other book. I don't mean put it on the shelf and put it in a case, that kind of, I mean, read it as a book that's authoritative, not like any other book that you would read. There's lots of good books to read, and it's good to read other books. But this book is different. It needs to be seen and treated by us as different, because this is a written record of the decrees of a holy, loving, and sovereign God. Let me give you a few examples here to kind of illustrate what I'm thinking about. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus was being arrested, Peter drew a sword to defend him. Jesus made him put the sword away, and then here's what Jesus said. He said, how then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say it must happen this way? So why must it happen this way? Because the Old Testament said so. That's the decree of God. So Jesus has put away the sword. The scripture must be fulfilled. Why? Because it's the decree of God. It must be fulfilled. In Luke 22:37, Jesus was preparing the disciples for his coming crucifixion. And he said this. He says, for I tell you that this which is written, speaking of the Old Testament, this which is written must be fulfilled in me. And then he gives a quote. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment. So again, why did Jesus say these Old Testament scriptures must be fulfilled? Because they are the Word of God. They are the transcript, the Old Testament transcript of God's divine decree. If the all-knowing, all-powerful God decreed it, then it must be fulfilled. It must be. But we not only consider the prophecies being God's decree, there's lots of commands. I mean, there's a whole section the Jews referred to as the law, which Jesus referred to the whole Old Testament as the law. There are many commands that are there. You shall have no other gods before me. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and mother. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not covet. Every single command, and there's more than that, but every single command is a decree by our sovereign God. So if the sovereign God decrees a command, what should our response be? Obey it. It's a decree. It's not just a general instruction manual. These are decrees from God. This is the written record of God's decrees of here's what is right and here's what is wrong. And we're supposed to honor that. But there's not just prophecies and commands. There's lots of really cool promises, too. Can't go through all these different promises, but I'm going to focus on one. These are some promises that are spoken first in Psalm 32, and then Paul refers to them again in Romans chapter 4. Here's what it says. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. There are some glorious promises inherent in those verses. Every single one of us have committed lawless deeds. In other words, a lawless deed is the law says this and you don't do what the law says. So if you've broken any of God's commandments, you've committed lawless deeds. And we have all done that lots of times. We have lots of lawless deeds to our account. We've all sinned. Those sins, those violations of God's law, they bring with them guilt, judgment, eternal death. But because of Christ, and if we have faith in Christ, every lawless deed has been forgiven. Every single one. Every sin has been covered by Christ. And it says we are blessed. Those verses say we are blessed because the Lord has promised he will not take those sins into account. Now, those are glorious promises. Those are promises that were decreed by God and were written in the Scriptures. So we're supposed to believe them. So every prophecy that God inspired in the Old Testament had to be fulfilled because God decreed it to be so. Every command that God inspired the biblical writers to record must be obeyed because it's God's decree. Every promise that God inspired the biblical writers to write down, they're all true. And we're supposed to believe them because they are part of what God has decreed. We should never get over the amazement of the reality that we actually hold in our hand the actual Word of God, the written decrees of God in our language that we can read and know. It is amazing that we have that book. We need to ask God to help us. And we all struggle with this, I know. Help us not to be apathetic about the Scriptures. We'll just end with this. Moses said in Deuteronomy 32, 47, Moses said this, "The Scripture is no empty word for you, but it's your very life." Lord, I want to thank you very much for your word. I thank you for the Old Testament. I thank you for the prophecies that were made in the Old Testament about our Savior and that were fulfilled in the New Testament when our Savior came and did all the work that needed to be done to provide the means of our salvation. Thank you so much for those prophecies. Lord, I thank you for the commands. I thank you that they're there and that they're real and that they're true. We can see with clarity what is right and what is wrong. Thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for the promises that give us so much hope, because we know your commands and we know we've fallen short, but your promises tell us that every one of our lawless deeds are forgiven in Christ. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Help us to see your word truly as being our life, something that we really can't live without. We need to know that truth and to really live that truth. Lord, I ask that you would help us as we do that. We also want to make this statement as well, is that we recognize that the Bible tells us about our salvation, the salvation that Jesus Christ provided for us. There may be some here today who have never received Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. Lord, I ask that you would lead them to see their sin and to see their need of Christ and to be given the faith to trust in Christ. A prayer like this will be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm a sinner. I realize I have not lived up to what I've been called to do. But I thank you for those promises. I thank you for those prophecies fulfilled. I thank you that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners like me. And I want to receive him as my Savior, and I want to submit my life to him as my Lord. If you'll make a note in your tear-off so that we can talk about that later, you can just make a note in your tear-off. We'll do that later. We're going to take the Lord's Supper together now. It's a good time to do that. It's always a good time to do that. But we started off talking about the covenant that God made and the centrality of Christ in that covenant. And so we're going to be remembering that and what he did for us as his people. So to prepare for that, let's just take a moment here and ask God to search our hearts and to see if there's any sin in us that we need to confess to him before we take communion together. Lord, I ask that you would show us what's there so that we can confess it to you. And we thank you again for a glorious promise, Lord, that you decreed that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We thank you that that's true. It's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.